Well, you might well all go home now because the message I'm giving today is not for you anyway, it's for me. So as I turn to the blackboard, don't let me see it, just go. Acts 16, New Testament, to you heathen, about two-thirds of the way in. It's a big enough book if you spin back and forth. It's a four-letter word, Acts, A-C-T-S. Now, once every 2 months, I take this time to talk to Gene Scott. I see you're waiting for me to turn to the board before you leave. But those who stay, anything you get out of today's message will just leak through. It is not a sermon in the sense that, and I don't think I ever do, really, preach sermons the way some preachers do. They got their notes all laid out. And if they're on point B, heading for point C, and the Lord should appear in the skies, they'd finish their sermon after the saints are gone. I seek to communicate a way of life. In fact, they call this Christian walk exactly that, or sometimes the way, just the way that the Lord's people were on. Two-thirds of the New Testament was written by that old tiger, the Apostle Paul. And the book of Acts is written by Luke, his faithful friend, the physician, who is so humble you only find Luke in the book of Acts, occasionally in the plural pronoun, we. He seldom, if ever, indicates his presence except in the personal pronoun, but you know he was there faithfully at Paul's side in everything that was going on. And in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul had just come through a harrowing experience confronting James and all the hypocritical brethren, so-called, at Jerusalem. These are the same ones I referenced last Sunday or a Sunday or so ago, who were sneaking into the John to peep on them. Peep on them to see if they were circumcised. What an activity for the holy saints. Waiting for you to unzip so they can figure out if you're an adequate Christian by the surface indicators thereof. Waiting with their knives and their hatchets to cut away on you in order to shape you in their little brown dumpling representations of Christianity as you who saw the painting I did on this once characterized them. And at Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts, we find that the brethren down in Jerusalem had found that Paul had won some to Christ who were Christians and weren't conforming to the law. They didn't do this, and don't do that. So a council was called, first council of the church. Paul won it, but only halfway. James, who presided, decided that Peter and James and the others would minister to the Jews and still make them suffer the weight of the law. And Paul and Barnabas, and Silas, his companion later, could go to the Gentiles, of which we were a part. And in the 16th chapter, we find that Paul decided he wanted to go to Asia. Common sense would say if you're burning to tell a message, that's where most of the people are. So, go where the crowd is. An angel, well, before that, the Holy Spirit, it says. How, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit restrained him and wouldn't let him go to Asia. Now, this story is important to the message, the the conclusions of which I'll make briefly after I tell the story. God's always interfering with our best laid plans. This time last year, I thought God was an idiot. And most of you shared in my feelings in that I aired them pretty publicly. I thought I hung on by a fingernail and God had messed up all my plans. I thought I was suffering when God was trying to turn my sorrow into joy. Isn't it awful to think sorrow is joy until it gets transformed into what joy really is? But you as a congregation stuck by me while I bled openly for weeks and months. I'd gone to Anguilla. I had plans. I thought 1995 was going to be the greatest year of my life. And God either forgot his watch, lost his calendar, went to sleep, or just plain taken an eternal stupid pill. And he messed my plans up. Thanks be to Jesus today, I can say. You're listening to the idiot. But I thought God was the idiot. He messed my plans up. Paul had great plans. God had stopped him in his trip to Damascus to persecute the Christians, turned him around, trained him 3 years in the desert. And now he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and there's no place on earth with as many Gentiles as China and the East and India. And that's where he wanted to go. And the dumb Holy Spirit said no. He went back to Troas. You read it in the 16th chapter. Let me put flesh and blood on the Bible. These are real characters, you know. And he must have been puzzled and upset. I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles. Most of them that exist in the world are East. And I said at East, and the Holy Spirit said, no. Whoa. And he's down in Troas. And an angel appeared to him. Now, don't ask me if I believe these things. I've already spent how many weeks of this year laying down the foundations of my faith. Hey, I believe from hard study that Jesus came out of that tomb. If I can believe he pierced the rock and pierced the door and sailed off in the blue, I can believe the rest. The resurrection was my stumbling stone. Once I cross that, hell yes, I believe in angels. That's almost a strange sound. I mean, you can say hell yes with me, but amen, that sort of threw me for a minute. I don't hear amen very much. But I know what it means. So be it unto you. So I accept that. Right. Amen. Let everybody say it and get it over with just once. Amen. Angel appeared to him and said, come over to Macedonia. Now, if I wanted to sidebar this, you know, I've spent thousands of hours teaching you that God divided the promises to Abraham between the sons of Joseph and Judah, and the birthright went to Joseph, and the lost tribes have never been lost, and they are the Celts. And inductive reasoning would tell you that Jesus said, go first to the lost tribes. He knew where they were, whether anybody else knew it. So inductive reasoning would tell you the first places they go out of Jerusalem, they're probably going where the lost tribes are. Thaddeus and Bartholomew go to the Armenians, who became a nation, became a people when Sennacherib resettled the northern tribes in that area. And now Paul would go east, and Joseph of Arimathea and the little band around him founded the first churches among the Celtic tribes in South France. And Joseph of Arimathea went on to Glastonbury, where the Celts had congested in their trek across northwest Europe. So I could preach a whole sidebar on the proof of God's control over history, for this very fact alone. But Paul, he's heading off to the east, and the Holy Spirit says no, and an angel appears to him and says, come over to Macedonia, where the Celts are, the lost tribes. Though he didn't tell him that. Just said, come to Macedonia. So he sets out, obeying the angel. After we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Verse 10, 16th chapter. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. It came in the 12th verse to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women. You know, I like Paul. He had enough sense to know women are superior to men. You get them, you're probably going to get the men. You get the men, that's no guarantee you get the women. And it's amazing. Everywhere he went, he starts his church by finding some leading women. Now, I got too long a sidebar on that. I'm just going to keep going. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Then as they continued in the city, there was another woman, a damsel that says with a divining spirit, full of demons. And the silversmiths in the city of Philippi made much money off of her, with images associated with her witchcraft. And she started following Paul and Silas around. He seemed to attract them, good and bad. Everything she said was right. She's saying, and only a spirit of discernment that Paul had could sort it out. Came to pass, we went, and a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, why was he grieved? Everything she's saying is right. These men are servants of the Most High God. And they're going to lead us to salvation. What's wrong with what she's doing? Nothing. She's saying the right thing. She's just full of the devil. A bitch who's talking right. Channel 56, lost a thumb trying to bleep that one. I was passed on the draw, got it in. Don't underestimate the man of God's ability to have a spirit of discernment. He recognized. Fall into her trap because of her flattery and the ministry is over. He recognized what she was. This is not the message. I'm just en route to it. And he was grieved. Turned and said to the spirit that was in her, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, it's a Roman settlement, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates ripped their clothes off and commanded them to be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Now, the prison, finally I'm going to turn to the board so you can leave. The prison was like this, and the inner prison in the middle. And they're here in the stocks. total darkness. The rest of the prison around them, no windows, no fresh air, surrounded by other prisoners in their cells and in the stocks. You know what stocks are? You're in New England, feet, hands. And at midnight, 25th verse, strike out that and, not chi, it's kata in the Greek. It's about midnight. Not exactly midnight, about midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Really strike that, because what is said in the Greek is they worshipped, and then it defines the manner of their worship. So it should read, about midnight, Paul and Silas worshipped by singing praises unto God. And the prisoners, and again the Greek is important, rather than heard them, the prisoners listened with fixed attention. Now let me back up and try to bring this story to 9th and Broadway. I don't know how anybody could be more in God's will, obedient to their sense of God's direction, more subject to a sense of calling and wanting to do what's right than Paul. He wanted to go to Asia. That looked right to him. The Holy Spirit constrained him. An angel came and said, come to Philippi. And this is the result. At midnight, about, remember the stir across the land when they were going to cane that kid in Singapore? And we had on the media for weeks the brutality of such a caning and the scarring that's left when you beat with rods. Well, Paul and Silas have just gotten that treatment. And by the way, they're Roman citizens. Even abused by Roman law. Lied on and called Jewish conspirators. And they're beaten. Left naked. Blood running down their back. Put in the prison. Feet locked in stocks. In utter, total darkness. Blacker than hell. No fresh air. I repeat, blood running down their back. And Paul nudges his fellow prisoner and says, another fine mess God got us into. Oh, where did we bleep up this time? Just let it settle in. How would you act? You haven't done anything but try to, against your own wishes, follow God. And it's midnight. About. And your feet are bound in stocks. You're being stared at by smelly prisoners you can't see. You're moving around. And you're put in the worst place, right in the middle of the inner prison. Feet bound in stocks. And for all you know, death in the morning. Well, Silas, let's go over our Christian behavior for the last day. Did you sneak off to a bar while I was talking to Lydia and take a drink? Or worse yet, did you look at Lydia and think any immoral thoughts? You reckon God has found out about that sin back there that I haven't told him about yet? Did you tell him? There's got to be a reason for this. We must have slipped up, done something. Why are we in this mess? Now, what's your prison today, before I go any further? Because the message is going to fail, and none of us should have come here today, or it's going to relate to your prison. And I'm talking to Christians who already believe. That's not a message for people that don't know whether they believe or not. I'm talking to people that have made a commitment to follow God's guidance in your life as best you can do, who have listened to the messages these years that the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. You've heard me say to you 1,000 times, this is not a church where we create anxiety complexes from the saints by asking you to try to figure out and worry about whether or not you're in God's will. I said to you at least 1,000 times, if you commit your way unto the Lord, the Scripture says He'll direct your paths. You acknowledge Him in all your ways. There's nothing mystical about that. Just a pause in the path that says, I know You're there, God, and I really do want what You want, so guide me in some way. The Scripture says if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your path. If you commit your way unto Him, He ordereth your steps. And I ask you every Sunday, what do you want? I used to do it once a month, now I do it once a week. What do you want from your loved ones? You want perfection or you want trust? The answer is axiomatic. And this is a church that's built on the premise that when you turn around in your path and recognize God's presence, acknowledge Him not only with heart belief, but with the heart man believeth, with the mouth the proclamation is made, and you whisper the prayer for God to take you where you are and lead you step by step where He would have you be. I've defined in message after message the Greek word for salvation, which is soterion. It means to be all that you were intended to be. It embraces everything from physical health to destiny and purpose. I've said 10,000 times there will never be another you. No philosophy of life teaches individuality like Christianity. Paul, in his message to the church, says, if we're all an eye, where were the hearing? If we're all an ear, where were the smelling? Each of us, as different cells in a body, are never to be duplicated again. We're unique. And God has a purpose for every single one of us. And when that, as the poet calls it, hound of heaven intrudes on our path, and for some strange reason we're brought into the area of light, you'll never be the same. You're going to respond to the urging of God's call. He's going to fight it. But to those who with their heart commit themselves with all stumblings and with our freedom not taken from us, God enters in, Romans 8:28, into all things to work His purposes to them that are the call, to work good to them that are the called according to His purposes. Now, if you've committed your way to the Lord, God's talking to you and leading may be gentle nudges of experience. It's not necessarily going to be an angel like Paul. But in that stumbling attempt that we all do, and the struggle between our way and His way, you make the commitments, and you try to follow God to His destiny for you, which paradoxically will be the destiny best for you, you find yourself imprisoned. It's just not going the way you planned. And you're all caught in some net of circumstance from which there seems to be no escape. Unless you can think through in your experience to your prison, no matter what the nature of the bars, I fail and can go no further in the message in any way to help you. What's your prison? And then ask yourself, is it any tighter, darker, more confining, more impossible to break out of, to be delivered from, than this inner prison where Paul and Silas had their feet in the stocks, and yours might be a bleeding heart or bleeding in some other way. Theirs was the reality of unwashed wounds and gushing blood from stripes laid unjustly on their back. And what are you doing about your prison? Panicking? Crying? Belly aching? Manipulating? Floundering? Flouncing? All this year I've relayed the foundations of the messages that made this church. Faith. Trust. The absolute certainty that God will not let us down. The practical knowledge that you have not because you ask not. I believe in Satan's reality as much as I believe in God's reality. He doesn't wait for permission to take charge. He's like the burglar at the door. He'll come in any time and seize control. But God is a gentleman. He doesn't act to help you unless you ask Him. He doesn't do His works unless you trust Him. He expects, like the child who looks to the father for help and puts its weak hand in the father's hand, the child can't lift himself, but when the hand touches the father's hand, he's safe. Now, all the messages of the year to date, which leaves out some people who are here for the first time, but all the messages of the year to date and all the messages of 20 years focus in on this moment. Because prison cells are part of the way. They're part of the journey. Things don't always go the way we think they should go in our following after God. And by contrast, Peter said all these things, talking of the Old Testament, which I can leap forward and apply to the New, are written for our example and inspiration and instruction. I remember reading once that Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, once said, if I could ever see a Christian, I'd be one. Well, I wish I had the chance to tell him, spend a little time with Paul. The greatest credential of the New Testament to the faith that Jesus came to preach was this rescuer of that faith, the Apostle Paul. And the test, among many, this one, is but typical. They beat him. They cast him in prison. They put his feet in stocks in the darkest hour, in the darkest part of the prison cell. I repeat, he nudged Silas and said, let's sing. And they began to hymn praises, worshiping God, hymn praises to God in that darkness, and the prisoners listened. Now, we come downtown every Sunday, no matter what your condition, to make a statement about men and women with the upward look. This is what the upward look is. I am so tired, I lost my faith as a Christian, growing up in the church, because who would want to be what I saw around me all the time. Beat down, intimidated, afraid to breathe. That's one side. Or arrogant, prideful, self-righteous assholes on the other side. Just to keep Channel 56 alive. Who would want to be like that? Man, I'd like to be like Paul. A spirit that cannot dim. G. Campbell Morgan once preached on this, and I at least once every year have to refer to him because he's one of the giant preachers that influenced my life. And I always stand proud on this platform under those Jesus Saved signs and the knowledge that in the last years of his life, G. Campbell Morgan preached under these same signs. And on this subject once, he said three things. He said, men that can sing in prison can never be imprisoned. There's no prison can contain them if they can sing in prison. This is deep theology. But the Bible says all the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yea and amen. Yes, and so be it in Him. Romans 8 defines what being in Christ, where all of God's promises are available to you, defines how you get in Christ. As that great chapter, the 8th chapter unfolds, saying there's therefore now no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to define what being in Christ Jesus is. When Christ is in you, God views you as in Him. How do you get Christ in you? Deep theology, but I'm trying to say it simply. I've taught it 20 years. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. As you continue a trusting relationship to God, not some checklist of performance, but just trusting God to keep His promises and putting your hand figuratively in Him, two things happen. I may be the only preacher in the world who really believes in the born-again experience. A lot of them talk about it. But the salvation experience in quick 70-league boot theology, when faith is turned loose, and that lost ingredient, not perfection, God's got perfection all around it. He gave the law to prove it's too tough for us to keep. It was a schoolmaster. We fall short. And all have sinned. Hamartia in the Greek, which is to fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you have fallen an inch short or a mile short. You're short. And we all, viewing God's standard, can't live up to it. Don't have to. He did. It died with Him on the cross. And now God is free to take us on His terms. He wants trust. He'll take our imperfections if we'll trust Him. And when you trust Him and release faith in any area of your life, in whatever promise fits your need, that trusting act causes God to do a judicial act. Justification is the word that we use to translate it, and imputation. He imputes, as a judge does, He imputes to us the nature of Christ, the perfection of Christ, and figuratively seats us in heavenly places with Him, and looks, instead of looking at Gene with his defects, He looks at Gene through the spectacles of Jesus and sees me as though I were performing like Christ because I have put my trust in Him. He imputes to me. Not a knack. That's what happens, why many people are mad about the O.J. Simpson trial. The trial did not do anything to determine or change reality. All the court did was impute to him, not guilty. And he therefore is held not to be guilty by the courts. You can like it or dislike it. You can say, well, he's guilty of sin. He's imputed to be not guilty. Likewise, the fundamentalists say, well, he smokes cigars. Of course, I can't find any verse Scripture says that's a sin. In fact, God talked to Moses out of a burning bush, and that's what a cigar is. So I think it's pretty godly. They say, I do other things, some of which they only imagine. That has nothing to do with my Christianity. Even my enemies do not question that I trust God. I've never heard one of my enemies say, Gene Scott doesn't have faith. I've been tackling the impossible every year that I've been here. And this May, so far, we're beating the devil. It ain't over yet, but so far we're doing it. Now, the born-again experience starts on the belief of the resurrection. If Jesus came through that rock, then molecular displacement without an explosion is nothing to Him. He's the Creator. He spoke from, and nothing became everything. Once you cross that He can go through a rock, through a closed door, then there's no problem in believing in the substance of God's invisible presence. In fact, we're approaching, if you ever read the Philadelphia experiment, invisibility, it's not the mystery it used to be. But apart from that sidebar, God's reality is such that because of our faith, He not only will take us as though we're not sinners but are like Christ, He puts a deposit in us. The deposit of His Holy Spirit. There comes in that act of faith into our being and we become dual creatures. A deposit of God's life. Nothing mysterious. Submarines almost as big as this cathedral are run with a little bitty nuclear depository. We hold radioactive material. We don't even know. Don't see it. Cell structure is going to change if you get too close to it. God, the Creator, has promised that for trusting Him, He puts in us a deposit of His life. That's why I've said the true Christian is less aware of how he is than those who see him. There is a new life that comes, a glow, a change. Something ineffable is the word. It's undefinable. It makes you different. And that deposit of his life is now there along with the old man with its desires. And Galatians says there's a warfare starts out between the old man that still has its drives and desires, and what's called the fruit of the Spirit, which if you maintain God's life in you long enough by trusting action, it changes you. You find yourself becoming something you were not. And there are people, and I'm going to ask for the testimony, isn't it true that I've always said, send me every sinner in town. I don't want the transplanted saints. And I've said, you don't have to change to come here. Now it's time for an amen. Have I said that or not? But I've said, look out. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if you get faith as a result of the record of God's performance that we keep displaying, and you start trusting God, two things happen. He takes you and gives you the gift of salvation, the Greek word soterio, and takes you justified, imputes to you His righteousness, you're okay, you're covered. But at the same time, He puts the gift, charisma, as substance in us. And as we continue to walk in faith every day and keep that connection like a cord plugged into the wall that lets the current flow, God's nature in us is going to change you. And then you're brought to circumstances that will either break your faith and drive it out, or will become the opportunity to demonstrate that the implant has indeed taken. Like the graft. I used to think these thoughts when I drove through Northern California in the English walnut orchards. And you'd see the old black walnut tree trunk. Then it would change to the smooth, gray, English walnut trunk. And I knew enough about husbandry to know the difficulty of the implant when you first put the graft in, and you tend it carefully until the old nature begins to lose its hold and the English walnut life begins to change the very nature of the tree. And it was always fascinating to watch the orchards, because I'd see the black way down near the base like a child that had gotten the graft early. And some of them, the graft went clear up into the first few limbs that branched off from the trunk before the black English walnut bark, or black walnut bark, gave way to the English walnut. And I used to see in that an analogy of what happens in the true born-again experience, which is a regeneration of new life put in us because we trust. And we stay the habitation of His life. Hebrews 3 says, if we continue the way we start, trusting. Now here's Paul in a situation that can break his trust connection. He can turn on God. You led me here. Another fine mess, I repeat. You got me in. Get brittle, hard, complaining. But no, he sings praises to God in that circumstance. This isn't some whistle-in-the-dark routine. This is a state of mind that is so trusting of God that in this inner prison, in the darkest hour of the night, about midnight, with his feet in stocks and blood running down his back, he's not in prison. He's in Christ. As long as you're trusting, as long as you're trusting God, and He is in you as the response of God to your faith, that by definition places you in Him. And when you're in Christ, God's going to see you through. Those who can sing in prison can never be imprisoned. I'm free. I'm in Him. He's bigger than the prison. Don't let this just be words 2,000 years ago acted out. What's your prison that you're letting get you down today? Are you in Christ? Can you trust God when you can't see? They couldn't see. You trust God when you can't see? You can sing in prison. You can never be imprisoned, G. Campbell said. Number two, those that can sing in the dark are in a light that can never be quenched. Nothing can take it from you. And let's talk about frustrated ambitions and work. His work seemed to be finished. He came there to preach. Now he's in the dark. And nobody to preach to, apparently. Those that can sing when their work. And I pause because I wish I had sung louder a year ago. Someone asked me yesterday, have you got any regrets? I've thought about it. You know this. I wish I had sung sooner and louder a year ago. I never hide anything from this congregation. I never said, you've got a perfect pastor, so follow him. I just hang the light out there and we all try to go to it. But I'll say this. I did come through singing. I wish I'd sung louder. I wish I'd sung faster. I'm about done. I thought my work was finished. Those that can sing when their career seems ended and their work seems stopped, their work never stops. The prisoners listened. You know, 11 years later, Paul wrote the Philippian letter to Philippi. It was his, every scholar agrees, it was his joy letter. The closest he came, in the finest meaning of the word love, to a love letter. He wrote it to the Philippians. the only ones of all the churches that supported him through all the 11 years. And when he was in another prison, 11 years later, in Rome, Epaphroditus, endangering his life because in sickness he still pressed on, brought a gift to Paul in the prison cell at Rome from the Philippian church that he founded. And I have to ask, and I can't wait to get to heaven to ask, how many of those prisoners were in that church? Because the next phrase says, the prisoners listened. Now, think about most of the Christians you've met. And ask yourself if they, by their behavior, make you want to change your lifestyle. But man, these guys, singing in that inner prison, about midnight, praises to God. Man, I'm going to listen to. They got something I want to have. That's the kind of Christianity that we've been trying to bring forth in this church. I came to town 20 years ago saying, I'm looking for that uncommon man or woman. If you're going to be a Christian, be one. Faith Christians, undimmed, unbroken, incapable of being Christ by anything. Because God's with us. And we can trust him. Now, Paul, if you don't catch this, I really have failed in the final 3 minutes. Do you think Paul expected an earthquake? The earthquake's irrelevant. He didn't sing because if I sing, God might give me an earthquake. We're able to read the next chapter. At midnight, about midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And the jailer in his house were saved that night, took Paul and Silas out of the prison, bound their wounds, washed their wounds, and the church was formed in Philippi because of men that would not be dimmed by any circumstance and let it knock their hand loose from trusting God. And in the paradox, when God saw they'd trust him, no matter what, singing in prison because they couldn't be imprisoned, singing in the darkness because they had a light in their heart that couldn't be quenched, and though their work seemed to cease, they convert the jailer and the prisoners. How many? We don't know. They listened. Now what are you doing about your prison? Play the man. Play the woman. And go out of here knowing that you can count on God. And though you can't see in the darkness you're in, he sees you. Don't count on an earthquake. He might deliver you in a better way. Better be delivered without getting shook up. But you can count on God to see you through, and that's my message.